Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I think Tim took time in the announcements just to make it a little easier on me so I wouldn't have to preach as long. I think that was his motive. Thank you, Tim. When discerning the Lord's will for the word that was to be preached today, I typically search various themes and topics that I've been thinking about as I've been reading through the Scripture and whatever my present experience is at that time. I want the word preached, whether it is to my family or whether it is in a corporate setting like this, to be fresh upon my own heart and certainly relevant to me and relevant to you. So it is a frequent experience of mine to revisit my own conversion and the wonder of being saved. It is amazing to me that I can now say, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And as great as that statement is, and the reality of it is, unfortunately, it has been my experience to feel my heart's love for Christ, as it were, grow dull or disengaged at times. So I would desire this morning to return to the wonder of what it is to be saved. I would like for all of us to do the same thing. And when I considered the text that I would use to again enjoy the wonder of God's grace, my mind came back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, I've preached from this text here before. And as I was thinking through some other text before I came back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, because I thought, you know, I've preached that before, I can't come back to it again here. I was reading in the book of Numbers in chapter 14. And there was a particular text in Numbers 14 that I had some interest in and was thinking about. And so I went on to sermonaudio.com and I went to Numbers 14 and I looked to see who had preached on Numbers 14 previously. And there was Dr. Baird right at the top. The Providence of the Red Sea was the name of his message. So I clicked on it and began to listen. And Dr. Baird started out his message this way. And this was back in July of 2001. He said, I was hesitant in preaching upon this text before, again, because I preached to you from this text at an earlier time. And he said, I know how you people are. Can you not hear him say that? I know how you people are. You take notes in your Bible and you wrote down Barrett and you wrote down the date. And therefore, for me to preach from this text again, well, you would think that I'm not doing my job. So he said, but the Lord confirmed to him on two separate occasions that this was the text from which he was to preach. So he came back to it. And I certainly took that as a guide and a message from the Lord that I needed to come back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Even though he preached on the text of interest. And interestingly enough, the text of interest in my daily Bible reading was out of Numbers 14. And there, the people of Israel, after having come through the experience of the Red Sea and their deliverance out of Egypt, are now brought to the place where they're to go over into the Promised Land. They send out the spies, and the spies come back. And even today, is I don't know how many times I've read the text, but today I look at that text and I'll say, you know, don't do that. Don't come back again with an evil report. But they always come back with that same evil report. You know, go on over. Go in and possess the land. But they come back with the evil report. They chide against Moses. They murmur against the Lord. And in their hearts and in their statements, they say all that we had died in Egypt, all that we had gone back into Egypt. And in saying so, God then brings the people back to the Red Sea. This is their second trip to the Red Sea. And it is there at that place that God pronounces the judgment that He was going to kill the people. He was going to do away with them. But then Moses intercedes. And yes, the Lord did do away with those people in the wilderness over the next 40 years. And not one of them under the age of 20 would enter into the promised land. But I thought, boy, isn't that typical? We come through the Red Sea and we come right back around because of unbelief, because of coldness of heart. And God has to bring us right back around again. This text in 2 Samuel absolutely thrills me. It illustrates the grace of God in the heart of every believer. And let's read in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." The king said unto him, "Where is he?" Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, and the son of Aniel in Lodibar." And the king sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir and the son of Aniel from Lodibar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruit. Thy master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. And in chapter 10, it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, "I will show kindness unto Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants and of his father, and David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. Our text begins with the words and the will of a king, and it's King David. We all know that the words of an earthly ruler, whether it be a king or a prince or a president, do carry great, great authority. Many times throughout the scriptures, the authority of a king is illustrated to us, for example, out of 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is when the children of Israel wanted a king to rule over them, and even though they went against what the Lord would greatly desire for them to do, and that was to not have an earthly king, they wanted an earthly king. God said, "Give them their heart's desire," and He gave them Saul. And then in that text, though, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, God describes the absolute power that this earthly king will have over the people, over a nation. And he goes through and describes how this king will have the authority over this nation to take of their goods, to take of their people, to take of all their resources for his own benefit. The word of a king has great authority over a nation. It also has great authority over an army. To me, this is an amazing text in Exodus 14 when the final sign has been given to Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave Egypt. The death angel has visited Egypt and all the firstborn are dead except for the firstborn where the blood was shed upon the doorpost. Pharaoh, feeling his temporary recess of his animosity and anger toward God and God's people, lets the Israelites go out of the land of Egypt. But his hatred returns. Pharaoh then commands his armies to overtake the Israelites and bring them back. The army of thousands, at the command of a king, follow the Israelites and they go into the midst of the Red Sea, and there they perish. There's the authority of a king over men, King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. He is coerced into signing a decree that all men must bow to this golden image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though, refuse to bow. And because of their disobedience to Nebuchadnezzar, the king has his word fulfilled immediately. The temperatures in this fiery furnace are heightened, and then these three men are thrown into the furnace. And despite their miraculous deliverance, the word and the will of a king is accomplished. And a ruler, our king, also has authority over men. And this is an amazing text when we consider John chapter 18 and 19. Christ has been brought before Pilate. I realize that Pilate is not a king, but he is a governor over Judah. Christ is delivered to Pilate by the chief priest and by his own people. And Pilate questions him in verse 25 about his authority as a king. Scourges Christ, and now hearing the Jews' accusation against Christ, which was that he made himself the Son of God, Pilate is drawn back and questions Christ again, saying, "Whence art thou? Where did you come from?" And Christ does not answer. And Pilate makes this statement. Then Pilate makes this statement in chapter 19 and verse 10. He says, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee." This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person in the eternal Trinity, standing before this earthly ruler, and this earthly ruler saying that I have power to crucify thee. Earthly kings do have great authority upon this earth, but they are earthly. They're bound by their own limitations. They're bound by their knowledge. They're bound by their insight. They're bound by their strength and their wisdom and their time. Earthly kings and kingdoms pass away. The text that is set before us gives us a great example of the authority of an earthly king. This king who has the authority, David, to issue a call out to Mephibosheth, through Ziba, "Is there any left of the house of Saul, that I may show kindness unto him?" And David is going to issue a call to that household. And we read in chapter 10, David is also going to issue a call to the house of Hanan. But as great as these and as insightful as these calls are, and as the authority of this earthly king is, I want to give us a brief oversight of the Bible's declaration of a heavenly king and his authority. When we look into God's word and his authority, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." This can't be said of any earthly king. What of this heavenly king and his will? 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6 says, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 16 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancients of times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." What of His authority? What of this heavenly King and His authority? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 17, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and which wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned." Psalm 119, 160 says, "The word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Daniel 4 and 35, "He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the one true God and everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation." And then the statement that Christ gave back to Pilate at that time when Pilate says, "Do you not that I have authority?" Christ says to him, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." And what of this heavenly King's dominion? The Bible says in Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore this day and consider that in thine heart that the Lord is God in heaven, and God of heaven above and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else." 1 Kings 8 and verse 60, "That all the people of the earth may know that that the Lord is God and there is none else." The dwelling of this heavenly King. Acts chapter 7, 48 and 49, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet." God says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or of what place is my rest?" And this heavenly King, His throne, the Bible says in Psalm 11 and verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven." Psalm 93 and verse 2 says, "Thy throne is established of old, and Thou art from everlasting." The truth of who our heavenly King is, in His Word, in His will, in His authority, His dominion, and in His dwelling, and in His throne, should overwhelm us, just as it does the seraphims that are around the throne and fly around with their faces covered as they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." As we transition back to our text, we have, and the reason I point out the authority of this heavenly King is because there is going to be a call issued that is similar to the call that David gives unto Ziba and gives unto the house of Hanan. And the call and the authority that God gives to each one of us has the authority and the will and the power and the dominion and the dwelling of Almighty God behind it. In our text, there are two calls issued by this earthly king, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The first call, as we read, was given from a conversation that took place between King David and Ziba. Now, David's motivation here is to seek out those that are left of the house of Saul to show them kindness. David was not obligated to show any kindness to the house of Saul. In fact, the standard practice of a king when he came into power was to put to death anybody around him from the former reign that would seek to raise themselves up and to take their place. They would put to death any family. But David is motivated by a greater truth than securing his own crown. Here, David, in displaying the work of God and grace in his own heart, is motivated by a greater truth than securing that crown. He is motivated by dealing with others as God, for Christ's sake, hath dealt with him. He demonstrates here the kindness of God. And this kindness is put forth to the house of Saul because of a covenant relationship that David had with Jonathan. If we were to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, and David now has had this great triumph over Goliath, He's drafted into the army of Saul. And from that time forward, Jonathan looking upon David and David looking upon Jonathan were of a kindred spirit. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, there's a covenant that's made between Jonathan and David that's shown kindness one toward another, even as the Lord has shown kindness unto them. Then there's a second call that's issued. In chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, there's the conversation between King David and his servants. And the motivation again of David here is to demonstrate the kindness of God to Hanan. And that relationship with Hanan came about as a result of a covenant relationship that David had with Nahash, who was Hanan's father. Nahash has died. And David, moved out of compassion, wants to show kindness unto this household. And he issues a call. He sends servants to go do it. He's sending a call for peace. He's sending a call for union. And it flows from David's covenant relationship, whether it would be with the house of Jonathan or whether it would be with Nahash. Just as David issued a call to these two homes, these two families, God issues a call to demonstrate His kindness, the way of peace, the ground of union with sinful men. And this is a call issued by the King of Heaven. This is not a call that has the limitations. This is not a call that has the inauthority, as it were, of an earthly man. This is a call that is issued by the King of Heaven. And to whom is this call issued? Well, the Bible gives us the answer in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. The Bible says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The only qualification to answer the call of God is sinnerhood. Why does God call a repentant sinner? Romans chapter 9 and verse 25 says, "I will call them my people, and her beloved, which was not her beloved, I will make that which is unclean clean." When does God call His people? The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose." His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And what are the results of God's calling? The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Verse 26, "To declare, I say, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ." The right standing of a sinner before God is based upon the righteousness of Christ alone. Now I ask you this. When God issues a call like this to you and to me, it's based upon a covenant relationship that God has established with the Son. Wherein that eternal covenant of redemption, the Father and the Son, the Father said, "If you go unto earth, I will give unto you a people. And with all the authority of heaven, I will bring that people unto you." And wouldn't it be hypocritical? Wouldn't it be a mockery of one who is moved by compassion, one who is moved by kindness to demonstrate that kindness, and yet has no power or authority or means to do so? Could God, the great King, as we've described in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures have given self-evident proof and testimony, could God, this great King, issue a call to sinners to be converted? Could He issue a call for to come to Christ and be saved? Could He issue a call that though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow? Could He have issued a call that you can have your sins removed as far as the east is from the west? Could He have issued a call saying, "I will take your sin and I will bury it in the deepest sea"? Could He have issued a call and saying, "I will take your sin and I will hide it behind my back and I will remember it no more"? Could He have issued a call like that and be hypocritical in its fulfillment? Could God do that? The call to Mephibosheth will certainly illustrate the answer for us. Here Mephibosheth is described in chapter 10 and verses 3 and 13 as being lame on both his feet. And certainly this illustrates the condition of every person that comes unto Christ for the salvation of their soul. Here is Mephibosheth. Now, how did he become lame upon his feet? Well, when Saul and Jonathan were killed, word came back to the castle, as it were. Word came back and that they were dead. And knowing the danger that they were in because their earthly leader was killed in battle, the nurse for Mephibosheth takes up Mephibosheth and begins to flee. In fleeing, somehow, in some way, she drops him when he was a young boy, and he becomes lame on both his feet. And he's in hiding. David doesn't know where he is. The rulers of the day don't know where he is. And that's why he inquired of Ziba, "Is there any yet of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness?" So here is David extending this call of kindness, of grace, unto Mephibosheth, a man who is lame on both his feet. What could Mephibosheth contribute to David? Could he be a warrior? Could he be a servant in David's house? What did he have to offer unto David that would prosper David's household? And the answer is absolutely nothing. In the natural realm, we value someone or something because of its benefits to us. But how different is God's dealing with us? There was nothing in Mephibosheth to warrant David's favor. There's nothing in us to warrant God's favor to us. Absolutely nothing. We're just as Mephibosheth. We're lame on both our feet. We cannot go in. We cannot come out. Anywhere Mephibosheth had to go, there had to be someone to carry him. And yet David issued a call to him just as God issues a call to you and to me. We come unto God just as we are. We come unto God because we qualify for sinnerhood. And we are just like Mephibosheth. And here Mephibosheth being lame on his feet certainly illustrates the condition of our own heart. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." The condition of our heart is just like Mephibosheth. It has no value and no benefit unto the king. But God issues the call. And in verse 6 it says here that Mephibosheth comes in. Obviously, he's carried in, but he does reverence, it says in verse 6. "Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence." And this certainly illustrates the contrition of heart. He had great cause to fear. David could have taken Mephibosheth, and he didn't understand what David was going to do. He could have taken Mephibosheth and put him to death instantly, and no one would have thought a thing about it. And God could do the same with us. He could do the same with you, and He could have done the same with me. Remember, the purpose here in our reviewing the testimony of Mephibosheth is to remember God's dealing with our own heart. God's dealing with our own soul. Who here has anything that would have benefited or offered God anything except your sin? And it is the contrition of heart that would cause us, as we feel our unworthiness, to come before this king, to fall down just as Mephibosheth did before David. And that ought to have been the contrition of our own heart when we came to Christ. I am unworthy to be here. This king could put me to death. This king has absolute authority and power over me. And I fall down before Him. I'm at His mercy. I am at His mercy. Certainly, there is a contrition of heart. He fears. And in verse 8, Mephibosheth acknowledges his dependence to the king. And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And here we see the confession of heart. And is this not the confession of everyone who knows the grace of God in their life? Having been brought to Christ, that, "O God, why should you look upon me who am such a one as me who is such just like a dead dog? I don't deserve your favor. There's nothing I can do to merit your favor." And yet, in the testimony of Mephibosheth, we see this one, and he gives testimony to the king. "Why would you look upon me? There is absolutely no reason within you that God should look upon you with favor." But the king issued a call. So we see his the condition of his heart. He's lame. We see the contrition of his heart as he falls before the king. The confession, "Oh, why should you look upon me?" And then we see the contentment of his heart. Mephibosheth receives the king's blessing. In verse 7 and 9 through 13, David said, "Fear not, I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." So it is based upon that covenant relationship that David had with Jonathan that now David extends his hand of mercy to Mephibosheth. It is based upon that covenant relationship with the Father and the Son that God's grace is extended to you and to me. And Mephibosheth is content. Then the king called unto Ziba, Saul's servant, said unto him in verse 9, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and all to his house." And he goes through and he describes all that has been given to him. All the blessings, all the provision. Everything that Ziba would absolutely need has been given to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." What provision that Christ has secured for His believing people. What provision is there that Christ has secured that can be taken away? As we would desire and want to enter into the testimony of Mephibosheth as being our own testimony before the Lord. I don't know about you, but at times I have dreams. If I had, you know, you have thoughts. Well, if I had a certain amount of money, there would be nothing that I would ever have to contend with or be worried about as far as providing for my family or providing this need or that need. And we think, well, if I had that $1 million in the bank, it would be so simple. It would be so easy. I could just sit back and relax. We know that's a vain thought, but we still have those kinds of thoughts. Those are earthly thoughts. Those are earthly cares. But here, God has given to us a provision that cannot be taken away. A provision that knows no depletion. We have peace through the shed blood of Christ. Think about that. There is no sin for the believing, the one who has believed upon Christ. There is no sin that can raise its head against them. Where there is the application, where there is the presence of the blood of Christ, there is no sin. What a provision. Peace through the shed blood of Christ. It matters not what sins may seek to haunt us. It matters not what sin may have taken place in the past. It does not matter where the shed blood of Christ is. There is the removal of all sin. What a provision we have in Christ. We have the perfection through the imputed righteousness of Christ. We're just as just as Mephibosheth. We have nothing that we can offer this great king. Yet this great King has provided everything that we need through the Lord Jesus Christ because of His imputed righteousness. A righteousness we could not have earned. A perfection we could not have merited. Yet Christ did it on our behalf. We have a pardon through the vicarious death of Christ. Christ died a death we cannot die. He lived a life we cannot live. And we have purpose through the resurrection of Christ. And we have protection through the presence of Christ. What provision is there to be enjoyed for we who are His believing people? What provision is there to be enjoyed for we who are His believing people? We have the Word of God, our food. This Bible is to be more highly esteemed than even the food that we eat at our table. What a provision. God's Word. We have the Word from the King. That one who rules in the affairs of men. We have the provision in this book. The provisions to be enjoyed are not only the Word of God, the provisions to be enjoyed are the works of God in His creation. In His controlling all things by the Word of His power. We're to enjoy the fact of Jesus Christ having condescended unto men. Not that we could ever raise ourselves up. Not that Mephibosheth could have ever raised himself up to reach out unto David. Unless David had reached down unto him, he would have had no hope. He would have lived in fear all his days. That the judgment of the King would have come down upon him. But Jesus Christ, in His humility, condescended unto man. He came to us. He made a way whereby sinful man can be joined and rightly related to an holy God. And that could only have been done by the sole mediator, Jesus Christ. We're to enjoy our conversion. And this comes right back around to what I said at the beginning of our meeting here today. We're to be enjoying our conversion. Folks, you can never get over the wonder of what it is to be a Christian. If you ever get over that, you can't get over that. There's no way. There is no way to get over the wonder of being a believer in Jesus Christ. I know time to time that there are issues that come up between believers and between members within a particular household. I know there are disagreements. I know that there are things that are set out of turn. But we all ought to be dealing with one another with the reality that we are an undeserving sinner. That God has dealt with us not according to what we have earned, but God has dealt with us according to what Christ has earned. And it is from that basis, it's from that conversion that we go forth and our attitude is expressed and our dealings with other people are fulfilled as we have reference point to the gospel. Our undeserving position in Christ. We have a provision of the continuing work that what God hath begun, He will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. And we have that great provision to be enjoyed at the consummation of all things for God's glory and for our own good. This call is to be received by sinners. The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 says, and being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Faith does not justify, as it is a work which would make a Christ of faith. But faith justifies as it lays hold of the one who justifies, and that is Christ. This call was received by Mephibosheth. It was answered. Was there any cause for him to doubt what David would do? Was there any reason for him to disbelieve what had occurred to him? He has been brought before the king. He has been given a full provision. He is to sit at the king's table. There would never be a lack of food. There would never be a lack of any provision. Mephibosheth would never lack. As long as he lived, he would never lack because he was associated, he was tied to the king. How much more for us who have brought into union with Jesus Christ? United by faith in Christ. And yet, amazingly so, the call is rejected. Not by Mephibosheth, but it was rejected by Hanan. What happened was David, in this second call that is issued here, and I'll reference the Hebrew not because of my own intellect or my own knowledge of it, but simply because of the resources that I've used. The language that is used in verse 2, showed kindness unto me, speaks of a covenant relationship that David had with Nahash, Hanan's father. So there was a relationship between these two men that motivated David to extend kindness. So he sends his men to him when his father dies, to Nahash, to Hanan. And they completely misinterpret what he says. Completely misinterpret what David's motivation is. They think David to be a liar. Because if we look in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan their lord, "Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? That he hath sent comforters unto thee? You've got to be kidding me. Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? Wherefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved off one half of their beards, and cut off their garments to the middle, even to the buttocks, and sent them away." He thought David to be a liar. But David had given Hanan and his princes no reason to doubt his word. And here's an amazing thing for the one who is unconverted. It doesn't matter if you're young or old, that you would think of God to be a liar. That you would not take God seriously for what He has said. That you would have the heart of Hanan and his servants. That what God has said concerning who you are and the need of your soul is not true. It's calling God a liar. It's doubting His word. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 say, "He that believeth in Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come. Light is come into the world. But men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." This call was rejected by Hanan, and it's rejected by sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It's a foolish thing to believe upon Christ. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We started the message in considering a people been delivered from Egypt with mighty signs and wonders, but through unbelief they rejected God's call to enter into the promised land. And God made them come back to the original place of deliverance. These people perished. They rejected God's call to enter into the promised land. Is the one who rejects God's call to repent and believe on Christ, is he calling God a liar? Yes, he is. Is the one who reasons away God's gracious invitation to come unto Christ, saying in his heart that God is not worthy to be trusted? Yes, he is. But I say to you, on the authority of God's word, the revelation of what we have concerning revisiting the testimony of Mephibosheth, that for all those who come unto God through Jesus Christ, knowing themselves to be sinners, knowing that they have nothing that they can contribute or add or give unto God but their sin, knowing their unworthiness of coming before this great King, God bids them to come. And God will receive, through Jesus Christ, He will receive any that come unto Him. And not only does He receive us, but He gives us great provision. Provision to be enjoyed in this life, and provision to be enjoyed in the life to come. We as believers in Christ have the greatest of both worlds. We have all that God has secured for us in Christ and every provision to enjoy. I trust God has used His Word in your heart today to cause you to rejoice again in God your Savior, that your heart would have been renewed as you think again upon the testimony of Mephibosheth and the mercy and the grace that God has extended to you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Thy goodness to us today. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the testimony of Thy Word. And our Father in heaven, we do pray that Thy Word would bring forth much fruit. Lord, we desire to have hearts when we consider who Thou art and what Thou hast done in securing our souls. And the mercy and the grace that Thou hast showed unto our own lives. Lord, we thank Thee, as undeserving as we are. We thank Thee for Thy grace and Thy mercy, for the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that for that heart that is cold and that heart that is indifferent toward Thee, that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt undertake. For all Thy believing people, Lord, may this day be a day of great rejoicing. May it be a day of quickening. May it be a day of recovering the joy of their salvation. Our Father in heaven, move upon our hearts for Thine own glory and for our own good. And our Father in heaven, have mercy upon the unconverted. We pray, O Lord, that wherever that one who has listened is, that Thou wilt quicken their heart. Lord, give them the faith to believe. Give them the understanding of their worthlessness apart from Christ. But give them an understanding of the worth of Christ. Lord, undertake and bring the unconverted unto Thee. Thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy mercy upon this day. We ask, Lord, now that as we go our ways, that we would know Thy help and Thy presence, and that Thou wilt return and bless us, O Lord, as we gather this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory alone. Amen.